Heavenly Father, we do appreciate the opportunity of coming together and assemble ourselves together. We're two or more gathered, Heavenly Father. We know that you and your Spirit are there. We know that, Father, that fulfill your purpose. And we pray that this morning will just be a morning of worship, that the Spirit will open our eyes to see the things in this powerful passage that we have before us, that we may fulfill our purpose in the short time that we have on earth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have one more week in this month, and then the next Sunday will be the communion. Next Sunday, right after that afternoon, I'll be going to Tucson to teach in Tucson, and then we will have the following Sunday, and then I will leave again for California. We will not meet during the week, and then I'll come back for the next Sunday, and then I'll teach in Oklahoma, Tulsa, Oklahoma, and Dan's church. And so that means there'll be 3 weeks where we will not have service during the week, and that establishes a pattern for y'all of not coming to church. My pattern will still be teaching. I'll be teaching, but the pattern here will be not to attend. So to sort of entice you back, we are going to start the book of Revelation on Tuesday and Wednesday. I think that's around the 18th and 19th of June, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. We'll do it 2 nights to begin to get it kicked off, and then Tuesday night after that. As I said, I didn't really want to study the book of Revelation, but I'm very excited about it. We're going to study it as we've studied no other book in my whole time of ministry. And as soon as I get the exhaustive work done that requires to do it this way at the beginning, I just let you know right now, I'm going to start another book and under the same format and just see kind of what happens and do it this way, because I've really enjoyed putting the thing together. It just requires a massive amount of work. You almost, you've got to have almost complete control of the book before you even start. And so I've really enjoyed the work and the time, and still almost ready to begin. I'll be ready by then, but it's going to be an entirely different momentum and different things, and it's going to have a lot of handouts and stuff like that. So we will begin the book of Revelation on Tuesday and Wednesday. I think that's June 18th and 19th, something like that. So please bear all of those dates in mind. We will have service this Tuesday, Wednesday, but then we will not until June 17th, 18th, and 19th. Please be in prayer in regard to everything going on. Please be in prayer in regard to teaching in Tucson, the property here, whatever God is going to do in that respect, this assembly, and just whatever God is going to do in so many of these areas. I've got some bad news I need to share with you. We're so small that, you know, we could have a yearly congregational meeting, but not much to be done. It's a very simple organizational structure and things we do. But do want to make you aware, I've decided in my soul that I'm only going to make this aware 3 or 4 Sundays. I haven't decided that yet. And then you'll see what God does. But we are about an average now of $1,500 in the red over the last, 5 months. And so, and we haven't figured out May, but just want you to be aware of that. And we've already cut a little bit, and that's not even including not paying the $1,000 for the rental of the property, because we're not paying that until it's decided what's going to happen to the property. And so that would have upped it to $2,500. But anyway, we're $1,500 in the red each month. So we're slowly pulling down what reserves we do have. And current status right now is about $14,000 in checking and about $14,000 in savings. So that we keep pulling the $1,500, which we will not. After a couple of Sundays, Jim and I will look at it again, and we'll just keep cutting, and I don't know too many other places we got, but we certainly have some places that we can cut, and we'll just continue. I don't want that to continue, so we'll just take $1,500 off my salary or something wherever we can and start bringing this down. We don't have that many as it is, so just letting you aware of that, and I'm not alarmed by it. I'm just letting you know, and that's all that we can do in that respect. Because to me, giving is between you and God, and my job is to encourage you to be in the spiritual life, to walk in the Spirit, and I trust Him to lead in the area of giving. So we have a lot of opportunities for such an humble-sized assembly, and it's been wonderful doing and fulfilling all of these things. In respect of the finances and in respect of the political environment and in respect of just some things going on in as far as the organization, I'm going to let Pakistan go. We were talking about maybe going to Pakistan in September. We may still try to get the publications there in their language, but as far as taking... It would be about $3,000 to get there, and then the room and the board and all of that. I'm not going to impose that burden right now on us. So the trip to Tucson, Dave Smith picked up the total flight for us, and I'll be staying at John Hinch's. So there'll be no major expenses. I will take John and Judy to eat a few times. I think that's only proper. But it'll be a minimal expense as far as our ministry in Tucson. The weekend in Oklahoma will be minimal expense. I'll drive there and stay at Dan's house. And so that'll be minimal. But just want you aware of where we are financially and what's going on in that respect. Still haven't heard anything on the property. Todd Kennedy said he would call her brother said he would call when he heard something, and I've not heard from him. And so we just continue to be in prayer as far as property and whatever God is doing in that respect. So those are some of the things going on as far as the next few weeks and getting ready for our study of the Book of Revelation. Okay, let's go into the offertory. I think everyone here knows about the offertory. It is not for unbelievers. It is for those that know how to be filled with the Spirit. It is the Spirit's responsibility then to lead and guide. It's our responsibility to trust Him. That's all we do. And then it is His to lead and guide in the area of giving. So with this in mind, let us prepare for the offertory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege to worship in this assembly. We thank you, Father, for the messages that you have revealed to us in your word. Father, we pray that you will continue to allow us to worship, to come together and see these things and study these things together, Father. We pray now that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you will continue to use them, Heavenly Father, to bring honor and glory to your Son in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tuttle had to be at work this week. He told me beforehand, so you can hum if you want. But we miss him when he's not here. Okay, let's open the gospel to the Bible, to the Gospel of John. Chapter 5. I hope you're appreciating some of the powerful things that are going on in this study that we've been in John 5. It has become right along with Revelation. So exciting to me, everything that's gone on in John chapter 5. Last week we saw that God gives faith to every, gives a grain of mustard seed, the standard of measurement for faith that God is looking for the unbeliever or from the believer, is a grain of mustard seed. It is the smallest amount of faith. Now, God gives that to every member of the human race. There are various reasons why people will not use that faith to just simply believe in Jesus Christ. And this is what we're in the midst of looking at. So let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes and show us these things. I don't know how much witnessing you do, talking you do with other people, but this whole faith issue is just a powerful discussion in theology. Who has been given faith? How do we use faith? Does God require more faith? That God hasn't given faith to some people and that's why they don't believe? All these kinds of issues that arise, and we're at the center of a lot of them as far as our study is concerned. Well, let's prepare ourselves for letting the Spirit open our eyes in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open the Scriptures. But Heavenly Father, we know that if it were not for your Spirit, we would not be able to see you. This is the one place, Father, where we come face to face with our total inability. There are just so many ways of interpreting Scripture. There are just so many ways of seeing. There's from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from the wisdom of man, from his IQ, from his knowledge of languages and studying. There's from the vantage point of the law. There's so many ways, Heavenly Father. And then there's the way of faith. Just trusting your Spirit to open our eyes. It is that simple. The secret is simple. Trusting you to open our eyes that we might see what you would have us to see. Father, we pray this morning that the Spirit will cause us to see these things that you want us to see, and they may be become a reality in our soul and in our lives and our marriages and our relationships. The short time that we have on earth, Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Now, we're in chapter 5, verse 44. All of these are just, I've never realized how pivotal these verses were and are as far as understanding what's going on in regard to faith. Now, in verse 44, Jesus Christ says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? There are two major, there's a lot, but we saw last week that the Calvinists have an idea that we start out with man, and this just kind of dramatizes how a lot of people think. We start out with man, and man is in total depravity, and we also, this right side will be coming to the area of truth. The right side will be truth, and this will be to hyper-Calvinism or the false view of what's going on. Now, man starts out in total depravity, meaning that he can do absolutely nothing. Now, the next thing that the Calvinists come along and believe in is what is called, all of this is going to come into the word tulip, and they have what they call unconditional election. And this is where God unconditionally elects. By unconditional means there's no rhyme or reason. It's just entirely up to the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. He elects who is going to be saved. He elects what members of the human race he's going to save and what members of the human race he is not going to save. However, the truth of the matter is, in the study of election in Scripture, is that God the Father, in the total depravity of man, has elected Jesus Christ. He has elected his Son. The election is of Jesus Christ. And that anyone that is in Christ is shares that election of Christ. So we have two things that we start out with right off. This says that God chooses who's going to believe and who does not believe. That's their view of God. That's what kind of God they serve and that they see in Scripture. The other view is that God has elected Jesus Christ, and anyone who is in Christ is going to be saved. Then, what they believe is the two view, and then, since God has chosen who is going to believe, the next thing down then is that Christ died for only those. So they have what they call limited atonement. Limited atonement, which follows suit. If God does choose, he's going to believe and not believe. Christ isn't going to die for everybody. He's only going to die for those that he has chosen. So they have limited atonement. However, what I think Scripture clearly teaches is unlimited atonement. That Christ has died for all members of the human race. He has taken the penalty of sin from every member of the human race. In that sense, every member of the human race is redeemed out of the penalty of sin, out of the slave market of sin. Whether or not they experience it or not is going to be another issue. But this becomes the issue. Now we come to the next thing. We have the T, the U, unconditional election, limited atonement, and then they have what they call irresistible, that's the I, T-U-L-I, irresistible grace. Now, the concept here is that God gives faith, the act of faith, only to those for whom Christ died, only those that he has elected. So if you start at the top with this, it flows. Their logic is very good. Just breaks down at one little point, and that is under the whole point of the election of God. It's like, if you remember back in school when you were in algebra, you did the long problem. Maybe it had 20 steps, and you did 19 steps right. Well, the problem is that one, way back there somewhere, and you just keep going over it and then over it and over it, trying to find that one where you made the mistake. So it flows for them. Irresistible grace is God gives faith only to those, and if you have been given this faith, you will believe in Jesus Christ because you are elected. If you have not been given that faith, then obviously you're not going to believe. Obviously. Now the truth is that God has given faith to every member of the human race. He has given a grain of mustard seed of faith to every member of the human race. So therefore, grace is available to all. Now, one of the problems that the thinking of the hyper-Calvinist, which this view is called, has is that impugns God. That if somebody could just say no to God, in their mind, what that does is, that means that somehow God is not perfect, somehow God has failed, somehow it's all God's fault. If someone has faith inside of them, given by God, and it is of grace, and they don't believe. They just can't handle that. And that whole kind of reasoning is the kind of reasoning that, it just flows all through life, that kind of reasoning. Well, if somebody commits suicide, that's your fault. If somebody has an adulterous affair, that's your fault. If somebody this, that's your fault. People, that's not true. That doesn't impugn God at all. Not at all. You take and I'm not talking about what is past for art today, but you take a beautiful piece of art like Mona Lisa, for an example, and someone doesn't appreciate it, that is not an indictment against Mona Lisa. That's an indictment against that person's ability to see beautiful art. That's all that is. And they have a great problem. They're so worried about protecting God. God doesn't need our protection, people. Just be sure you understand that. He doesn't need our protection. So he has given faith to every member of the human race. This is where we're really at in our study, and that is, if a person has been given that faith by God, that grain of mustard seed of faith, why would they not believe in Jesus Christ? And that is a puzzler. Why would they not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior? Why would someone reject the love of God? Why? Because Christ is the love of God. Why would someone say no to his love? People, this is not difficult. Look at life. Just in life, how many people, just in the human life, reject someone's human love? A love that is given from a parent, from a man, or from a woman, from a person. And people, no, I don't want, I'll go over here. I'll go somewhere else. I just don't want that kind of love. I don't want love. And so people will say no, and we're looking at that section. But let's continue the issue here. So we have the T-U-L-I, and now we have the T, and that is the perseverance of the saints, and we call this eternal security. And on this side, both have this understanding that once you are in Christ, you are in Christ forever. But what we're looking at is, why would someone not believe in Jesus Christ? Why would a person that has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, now that they are Christians, not say that it is simply by faith that we're restored from sin, that we receive blessings from God, but now you've got to do something for God? And this is what we're looking at. All right, verse 44. And in verse 44, let's break it down so we can go through this. How can? Now, I want to put that on the board because there's a two different words, three, and I'm going to put the word believe, and there's a three different words in the Greek. And by the reason I'm pointing that out to you is sometimes you have can believe or believe in one in the word believe. No, we have the word dunamai. How can you? Present, passive, indicative of dunamai, which means the ability. The ability. Now, this does not mean that they do not have faith. In other words, their inability of faith is not because they don't have faith. We're going to see their inability. So the word dunamai, can, dunamai, this word can, is the word to have the ability. They have the faith. They have the grain of mustard seed of faith. So therefore, if they have it, why, where does the inability of faith come from? So he says, how can you believe in Jesus Christ? Now this is part of our whole problem, believing in Jesus Christ. This is the aorist active infinity. The aorist tense is a point in time. In other words, salvation faith. Salvation faith is a one-time faith. Aorist tense, it's a one-time faith in the person of Jesus Christ that saves forever. Now, people will have faith, and they use faith, but it's not directed toward Jesus Christ. It's not the faith that God is looking for. The faith that God is looking for is a dependency on His Son. I believe in Jesus Christ. They will use their faith. I believe that if I do this and this and this, then I believe that God will save me. If I learn Scripture, God will bless. If I confess, God will do this. If I repent, God will do that. If I walk the aisle, God will do that. If I join the church, God will do that. If I'm very good, God will do that. If I'm very moral, God will do this. They do exercise their faith, but it's not the exercise of faith that God is looking for. How can you believe? Now we come to the problem of inability to believe in Jesus Christ. How can you believe while, and note the translation while you are receiving glory from one another? We have a participle for receiving. So we're going to translate that while to correspond it with the present tense of not of the inability of faith. So what we have is, here they are walking, so that's the present tense. This is their walk of life. Their walk of life is, here they're walking, and in this walk, this is the present tense, while they're walking, they are seeking glory. They are seeking glory from one another. They seek glory from one another. Now, while you are walking, seeking glory from one another, there's one thing you cannot do. You cannot have one act of faith toward Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't have both. You can't have and desire glory for man and put your confidence of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now remember part of our question that we introduced last week, why not faith alone? Why do they, religious people, refuse to just believe in Jesus Christ? Now, if we were talking about a different type of person, not a religious person, we'd be setting a whole different momentum. Let's take a person that doesn't even believe in God, isn't going to church, doesn't care, all of that. No, we're talking about those people who every Sunday darken the door of the church. They're always there. They're very religious. So why would they, the religious people, refuse to just believe? Why would they refuse to just believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, believe in the person and work of God the Holy Spirit, who is God also. No, it's not by faith. It's by something else. In context, here you have it, by our Savior, because they're receiving glory from one another. So as they walk along, they're receiving and seeking this glory from one another, so therefore they do not need Jesus Christ. Now the next phrase, which we're ready for now, and you do not seek the glory from the one and only God. Okay, they're receiving the glory. In fact, I want them to put here seeking. They are receiving. Why is that true? People, religious people, love to be around people that appraise them. This is what I'm trying to show you in those four circles we deal with. There are a group of, there's a whole group of lists, and one group of lists is that if you will do moral righteousness, there's a moral righteousness, and then there's another group that believe, no, it's knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of doctrine. Then there's another big momentum called, no, it is an emotional, charismatic experience. And then there's another group that says, no, it is service. Now, they will have a little of each other. But the primary momentum of some is control of your body, moral righteousness. And that's what you have to do for God. No, no, what you got to do for God to bless you and save you is knowledge. Knowledge of doctrine. No, what you got to do is have the charismatic experience. No, what you've got to do, y'all all have missed it, it is your service of God. That's the momentum. That's the main thing. Now, what these people will do is you receive glory, praise from other people in that association that you're in that assembly, that denomination, that church. The more moral you are, if you're among people who believe that's the whole deal, the greater your praise. Pat each other on the back. If it's knowledge, the more knowledge you have. Whoever knows the most, whoever has the most notebooks and understands the most, and maybe even understands the Greek and the Hebrew and this and that, and they really know it, they're really praised by one another. Wow, I wish I had that much. Then it's, no, no, y'all, it's the second blessing. How many charismatic experience? Do you speak in tongues? Do you do this? That's the main momentum there. Then the other person is no, the other group. And people will praise you. Wow, you've had that, and they're always speaking in tongues, and they get the blessing. Every time they go to church, they get a charismatic experience. That person's always serving, and other people working and performing and praising one another and glorifying one another. What happens when you stop or fail in these areas? They all start judging you. This is what happened with Job. People remember that the day before all those things started with Job, Job thought the way his three friends did. That's why they're his friends. They're not just all of a sudden three friends. Why are they his friends? Because that's the way Job thought. He was right with them. If you're good, good things happen to you. And they believe that. Then Job starts on his journey. Job starts realizing that's not what it's about. And what happens? His friends, instead of praising, attack. Now, all you have to do, if you want to go back and get the praise of your people, is go back to whatever their list is. And you're off the hook. All of you would have had to do, because if you followed Jesus as the Messiah, they were ostracized from the temple. They were ostracized socially. People would not come and do business with them. So here's a Jew who's got a little shop, a little shoe shop, or a little sandal shop there on the some road there in Jerusalem, and he decides that Jesus is the Messiah. Boom, it's closed down. You can't come to this temple, and your family doesn't want you, and we're not going to do any business with you. All you got to do is renounce Jesus. Get back to just saying, no, he's not the Messiah, the temple's the solution, the law's the solution, and you're right back. You got business again, got all that, and it looks like what? God's blessing you. So this is what we have going on in this text. So they are seeking and receiving glory from one another. And as long as they're doing that, you're not going to come to just a faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So the verb to seek, and you do not seek. The verb to seek here refers to what one desires to bring into relationship with himself. That's a long definition, but that's what the word seek means. It refers to what one desires to bring into relationship with himself. He seeks after it, as a man seeks after a woman, to bring her into relationship with himself, as a woman seeks after a man, to bring him into relationship with herself, as one seeks after money, to bring money into a relationship with himself. That's what the word here, seek, means. To seek after so as to bring into relationship with yourself. And we all have to ask ourselves a question. What do we seek after? Don't raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. Don't want anybody to be embarrassed. What do you seek after? What do you seek to bring into relationship with yourself? What is the thing that you seek after day in and day out? What's kind of like the driving thing that you want to bring into relationship with yourself in your life? Now, the problem is, many people, most, will work hard for what is freely given. God freely gives His glory, His love, His life. Life of God, the love of God, freely given. And yet man doesn't want that. He'd rather work for something else. If you want the glory from man, you want glory from God, all you got to do is trust Him. You want glory from man, people, you have to what? You have to perform. You have to perform. You want glory from man. You want praise from man, approbation from man. In whatever it is you're looking for, if we stay in the spiritual realm, if you want glory from man in the moral realm, then you work hard at being moral. You don't even jaywalk. You don't do anything. And certainly no body sins or anything like that. If you want glory and praise and approbation from man that deal with the brain, with wisdom, with intellectual ability, then boy, you just keep learning. And you keep learning and you don't. There isn't a day in your life when you don't learn. You just learn every day. What? To get their praise. Get their approval. Then you go to the emotion. You just constantly get the emotional, charismatic experience. All you've got to perform if you want to seek get man's approval. You've got to work hard to get the approval of man. Well, the approval of God is freely given. It is freely given and received by faith. If you gain the performance or approval of man by working, let me tell you something, be sure you understand this, you can lose it. All you have to do is stop performing. All you have to do is come up and reveal that you have a sin nature and that you are not 100% moral, or have a lapse in your intake and the study and the learning and all of that, or just break down and not have the emotional experience, or stop serving, and watch what happens. All that praise is taken away. All that praise that you were getting in approbation becomes judgment. So this is why many believe they can lose their salvation. Do you see the way it works? This is why many people believe they can lose their salvation. Because if I work hard for the approval of man and I lose it because I fail, then it must work that same way with God. If I work hard for God, and if I fail, then God's going to take it away just like man takes it away. That's why a lot of people believe they can lose their salvation. People, you can't lose what is freely given to you by faith. You can lose what you have to work for. You can lose that in a minute. So many times, especially, I don't know that it's especially in our society, maybe we're just more aware of it, but you know, with the physical appearance and all, if a woman tries to get a man and hold a man on physical appearance, and time starts, gravity starts taking its toll, then guess what? You're going to lose him. If that's the whole basis and things start happening in your life, you're going to lose it. And you're going to lose that relationship, and he's going to go on, because there's going to be a younger person, a younger woman around somewhere. There's going to be, and if he's coming to you because of money, there's going to be a richer man somewhere. There's going to be this. There's going to be that. If you have to perform, to gain things in life, always put it back of your mind. You can lose it very easily. That's what the ideal behind the servant that walked behind George Patton and gave him the words in George Patton's story in regard to the Greek conqueror. All glory is fading. All glory is fading, meaning you can lose what you just gained by performance. You'll lose it. But see, people, when you go after something from God that is freely given by grace, you can't lose what is freely given to you by His grace. You cannot lose that. Now, we should seek, we should desire the relationship with God. Then we would seek after Christ. If a person desires and seeks after a relationship with God, he's going to seek after Christ. And we will find out that the way to seek Jesus Christ is how? By faith. If I desire a relationship with God and seek that, it's going to be through His Son. How do I get it from His Son? Simply by faith. By believing in Jesus Christ. They do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. We have that at the end of your verse. They do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. The Greek simply says, glory that is from the only God. Greek that is from the only God. Now, what you have in the Greek here, in the structure, places the glory from only God is in contrast with glory from man. That's the contrast that is made. Glory that is from God is freely given by faith. In contrast with glory that is from man, how is it that we get it from man? By performance. And this is one of the reasons why so many denominations, so many religions, so many people have a performance system with God. This is how it works with man. If you want glory from man, you're going to have to work for it. You want approval of man, you're going to have to work for it. And therefore, it must be that way with God. And that's the way a lot of people interpret Scripture. Just the opposite. If you want glory from God, it is gained simply by faith. Now, verse 44. Inability to believe. Why do some receive the inability to simply believe? Reason? Because, not because they do not have faith, but because they seek man's approval, man's glory, man's praise, rather than God's. This is why. So, this is not all of the reasons. This is one of the reasons why people will not believe. There are many reasons that people will not. Here's the one that Jesus Christ is dealing with, primarily with religious people. And religious people would deny this wholeheartedly. No, we're doing this for God. No, they're doing it for one another. They care very much what they look like in front of one another. They care about what they dress, they care about this, they care about that, to the point that it totally controls their life. Because they want this approval from man. And what a horrible environment to be reared in life. We can learn so much just from the natural life. A child that has to grow up in a home where they have to earn approval. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to do that to a child. You've got to earn our love, our approval, our praise. And if you don't, then we're going to wonder why. And what are you doing? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you making this? Why aren't you making better grades? Why aren't you running the touchdown? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you all this stuff? Always having to earn approval. Parents, please rear your children in a home where they are loved unconditionally in that home. Has absolutely nothing to do with performance. Nothing to do with performance. I just love the home that I was reared in. My mother was not a great reader of how to rear children. I don't know where she got her wisdom. Sometimes I wish she didn't have so much of it in some areas. But it just didn't matter what any of us did. At school, anywhere in life. It's just, when we came into the house, we were members of that home. You know, I think that's a used example, but I love it. Just, you know, take out the garbage and go do the yard. Oh, listen, I'm president of my class. I don't care what you are. In this house, you belong here. and do this, do some menial task. Oh, you don't understand. I just ran the winning touchdown. I don't care what you ran. Now you can run to the store and get the food, get the groceries or something. It just didn't matter. And on the other hand, great failure school didn't matter either. It didn't you come home with a failing grade or something. Okay, we're going to work on that. But the food was still there, and the love was still there, and the fun, everything was still there. It was never taken away or even challenged. Never, oh, well, you dummy. Never. I had my share of those little flag grades on your report cards and tests. Never, you dummy. And all that kind of stuff. It didn't matter. There was a sense of love because of what we were, who we were in that home. This is the way it is with God. But people, if you were a child where they got to perform, what happens when they don't perform? What happens when they fail? What happens when they're sick? What happens when the things are going on in their life? Then there's all kinds of problems. It's this whole performance thing, and I am not, please don't overreact to these kind of things, or every home is different and should be different. But I did so many things, all my brothers did. I don't think my parents ever came to anything like that. I think they came to one play and about 5 years of plays and one game. I don't think they ever came to a football or basketball game I was in, but they never, and it never bothered me. I never thought they ought to be there. Because when I went home, there I knew where everything was. Everything was stable and love was there. Now, I'm not saying parents didn't go. Please don't hear that. But what I'm saying is, it wasn't like, oh, well, if they loved me, they'd be there watching me. No, I knew they loved me. They didn't have to be there. They didn't have to watch. They didn't have to praise. It was, what's going on there? So what we're looking at here in this performance system, people, is that when you have a relationship with God where you've got to perform, you're going to always live in that type of up and down and loss and guilt and shame. So we have praise from man in contrast of a praise or glory from the only God. So why do some people not believe? Because other things are more important than seeking after God. This is true of believers. Why do some people who have received eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ refuse to believe that the spiritual life or the Christian life is lived simply by faith? They're on a performing system. Now that you're saved, now you've got to perform. Wait a minute, I didn't perform to be saved. Why do I have to perform now? I didn't have to do and do, do and do in order to be saved. Why are you telling me that's the way to recover from sin? That's the way to receive a blessing from God. I didn't enter that way. I didn't enter that way. And now all of a sudden you're telling me that God has now changed. On this side of the cross, when I wasn't even a member of the family of God, I was an unbeliever, I was his enemy, I was under total depravity, I was all these horrible things, and yet God saved me simply on grace, and the only thing compatible with grace was faith, but not now. Now, grace is that you have to do something for God. Wait a minute. Something's wrong here. Something's very wrong here. You've changed something here about God, and I'm not going to accept that. God doesn't change. It was grace here, it's grace here. If grace here by faith, it's going to be grace here by faith. This becomes a great relationship with God. See, if you're really a children, you're a little girl. Let's get picked on the girls a minute. You're really a little girl. She doesn't have to perform to be loved. And then she runs into this guy at the marrying age, and he demands performance for marriage. She's got to always be this or always be that. See, wait a minute. That isn't the way my home was. And I don't want a home like that. Goodbye, Charlie. Then she runs into another guy who, no, I love you unconditionally. Then she says, that's the kind of home I want. That's what I'm used to. This is what I'm used to. I'm used to dealing with God in his grace through faith. And that's the kind of God and relationship we're going to have with God. But when you seek something from God, when you seek something from God, we've got something coming up very powerful next Sunday. But when you seek something from God, and you get it by performance, people, You won't accept, just believe. No. Let's take the unbeliever or believer. No. It can't be just by faith. Just faith. No. It can't be faith. Because I do this so well. I'm doing this for God. And you're telling me it's just by faith? No. And that's where a lot of people are in life itself. No. You can't love me just for who and what I am and myself. No, I've got to always be this or I've got to be that. People, if you are satisfied, self-satisfied with what you're doing in life, you have killed the need of faith. You destroyed it. You don't need faith. If you're satisfied with what you're doing for salvation, whether it's being good, being more, learning, promising God things, working hard, doing whatever your list is, you've repented, you confess, you feel sorry, and you're satisfied with all of that, you don't need to just simply come to Him on the basis of faith. I trust God. For God. And the same thing is true of the believer. If you're satisfied with your work, if you're satisfied with your confession, you're satisfied with your repentance, you're satisfied, then you don't need just simply to trust Him. No, I've got this going. And if you're telling me all I've got to do is trust Him, no, it kills faith. Being satisfied, you do not need believe. You cannot believe. That's what Christ is saying. Why do some people not believe? They cannot believe. Why can they not believe? Not because they don't have the greatest faith in them. They cannot believe because they are satisfied with what they're doing. They don't need to just believe in Jesus Christ. They cannot believe in Jesus Christ. They are content with what they're doing. Now verse 45. A frightening verse. Jesus Christ now addresses the great fear. A great fear. Does what I really believe save me? Now let's take a look. Do you think, people, this is, to me verse 45 is just so powerful, I hope that I have the ability to communicate it to you. And it'll be the work of the Spirit anyway. Do you believe that I will accuse you before the Father? Note the future tense. Do you think in that day of judgment that I am going to accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is, present tense, doing it right now, is Moses. That very one that you have placed your hope. Now, I want to start out. Where does this come from? I want you to think. Remember, all the way through where we are studying the Bible, we've got to ask questions, not just take things. We want to think. We want the Spirit to open our eyes and our ears. Where does this come from? All of a sudden, Jesus Christ, as we've done often, and we try to figure it out every time, let the Spirit show us, where all of a sudden Jesus Christ now turns the whole thing and He says, do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you. Think about it. Where does this come from in our context? People, please hear this. When you choose to live by law, you choose to live in an environment of judgment. You are constantly aware of other people judging you, seeing you, thinking about you, making assessments of you, always. You're always aware of it. You cannot get away from it. Let's see if I can take some silly examples and go to it. Let's pick on a lady. Lady just is so impressed with her looks. She is constantly aware that everybody's looking at her. Constantly. And today, she has a little mark or pimple or something on her face, and she just knows everybody's going to see that. She doesn't even want to go out. She gained a pound, and everybody's going to see the pound. She lives in this constant, I've got to be on all the time. It's always there. Just to go to the store. I'm going to put on sunglasses and a hat, and nobody will know it's me, because I don't want to dress up. I don't want to perform, but I got to go to the store. You live in this constant environment. Same thing here. A person has got to make an impression. They're always thinking, what am I wearing? What have I got on? How am I going to look? I've always got to look cool. I've always got to do this. And just, boy, if I'm not, they're just, if they just, if something's not in color or sync or something, they're so conscious of it. Because that's the environment they've chosen to live in. Now let's go to the real world here. The spiritual realm. If you choose to live in a performance realm with God, in a performance realm with man, you choose to live in the realm of law, to earn a blessing from God, then guess what? You are going to live in an environment of judgment, accusations, condemnations, praises, acceptance. All these kinds of things are going to be your whole vocabulary thinking. Am I doing enough? Always on your mind. Am I good enough? Am I learning enough? Am I emoting enough? Am I serving enough? Am I going to enough church? Am I repenting enough? Am I confessing enough? Just something I have forgotten. Am I doing this enough? When you live by law, by performance, you will be judged by that standard, people. You will be judged by that standard, and that's the standard by which you're going to live. You can choose works of the law, of doing, of earning from God, or you can just choose the grace of the cross, where our adequacy is from Him. Now, this is fundamental. This verse is fundamental to our whole study of human history. This whole terminology of accused brings to mind the three fundamental principles of all human history, and I hope that you will just constantly keep this in mind, because it's going to be very important in the book of Revelation. But here it is. There are three driving factors of the whole Bible. There are three things going on from Job, the first book written, to Revelation. There are three things that just are overruling everything that's going on. It's overshadowing it all. One, there is no one like God. There is no one like me. I mean, this is so powerful in the Old Testament. There is no God but me. I am the only God. And on and on and on. There's a great battle going on. And there is some creature that has said, I am like God. I am God. And then we do that every time when we walk independently of God and not walk by faith. Secondly, the whole scene is put into a courtroom-like setting. All through Scripture, there's a whole courtroom-like setting going on. Judgment, accusations, witnesses, testimonies. You'll have these words all through Scripture. And that's the one that our passage flies to. It's saying, all of a sudden Christ says, who accuses you? That makes perfect sense to the Jews, because this is the environment they live in. They constantly want to be approved. And then the third is that there is a higher creatures than man. All the way through Scripture, this is plain. In the garden, in Job chapters 1 and 2 and 3. So we have these three things going. And number two is, this is an overriding thing that you'll find all the way through Scripture. And that is the courtroom type of scene. So we have a trial terminology. Who will accuse you before the Father? Religious people always work hard to be approved before God. God's going to get you. God's not going to get you because you're good. God's going to get you if you're bad. So he brings in accusing them before the Father. And again, this is all through history, all through Scripture. This type of thing is it's right on the surface of every religious person. A religious person is a person who earns things from God because they are moral, because they know, because they emote, because they serve. Something for God, some list pattern. And they're always afraid, always want to be sure they're doing enough, don't even want to give any idea that they're not. I want everybody to know I'm moral. I want everybody to know I'm learning. I want everybody to know I'm emoting. I want everybody to know I'm serving. I want approval from God. I want approval from man. and they're still afraid of being judged. If somebody says something bad about them, they fall apart. Oh, I've got to go prove you're wrong. Oh, no, no, that's not true. Oh, you misunderstood me. Oh, they live in this whole realm of this terminology. Okay, let's take up some points. Where does it come from in our passage? How does all of this fit in these words of Jesus Christ fit? How do they fit in our passage? People, we're here to study Scripture, not just a little sermon about it. I want us to understand Scripture. Where does this come from? Let's don't just take it, it's there, and move on. We miss so much if you do that. Okay, point one. These Jewish leaders, religious leaders, were not worried about their eternal life, their salvation. They weren't worried about it. They were very comfortable. Why? Point two. They had the law of Moses. That's why. They're not worried about their eternal life. They have the law of Moses. So, here we got the law of Moses. Given by Moses. So, they have that. This is very important now. Where does Jesus Christ come all of a sudden saying, the one who accuses you is Moses? In fact, let's read it, because you've got to, I'll be speaking back and forth on the whole passage of these last three verses. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. So if you believed Moses, which they claim to do, you would believe me. For he, Moses, wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, point two, they have the Mosaic law. They have the law of Moses. Point three, they trusted their knowledge of it. Verse 39. They trusted their knowledge of Moses' writings. Verse 39. They diligently searched the Scriptures, thinking therein, believing therein is eternal life. Point four. But now, here comes this Jesus. And he is saying that knowledge does not give eternal life. He is saying that knowledge does not save. He is attacking the very foundation of their belief of salvation or eternal life. Point five. This man Jesus is clearly teaching that the law does not save. That the law was not designed to save. That the law was powerless. Now let's just stop there a moment. This is the basis of their hope. They have Moses' writings, the law. They believe that if they just know it, do it, they have eternal life. Here comes a man and says no. That the knowledge of the law does not save, that the law does not save. The Ten Commandments does not have the power to do anything, nor does any other part of the law. Well, people, you can begin to understand what's going to happen with them and Jesus Christ. He's got to be silenced. And if he doesn't shut up, then he's going to have to be killed. Because you're just attacking everything we believe. And we've got to shut you up. You are wrong. Anytime you have a system of belief other than just trusting in Jesus Christ, somebody comes along and attacks it, you're wrong. You've got to stop that kind of teaching. Because it attacks what you've been putting all your hope on. Now, let's go to point six. Powerful point. Could it be that we're wrong? Could it be that we are wrong? Could it be that our list does not save? Could it be that our list does not provide spirituality? Could it be Is that possible? And point seven, this Jesus was not only saying, that knowledge of the law, or even the doing of the law does not save, does not give eternal life. But he's gone further than that now. He is saying that the law actually condemns them. Instead of saving them, it condemns them. That the law, instead of saving, actually condemns everyone who are trusting in it. I mean, he's not only saying that you're not saved by doing the law, he's not only saying that you're not saved by knowing the law, studying the law, doing the law, he's gone further than that, just as in Jesus has turned around and he's now telling us that the law actually condemns us. We've got to kill him. We have got to stop this kind of teaching. Because they cannot handle this. If he's right, just think what they've been doing all their lives. To their ancestors. If this man Jesus is right. So, this becomes a very difficult thing for them. One, the Jewish believers, religious leaders, in any society, by the way, were not worried about their eternal life or their salvation. They were very comfortable. Two, they had the law of Moses. Point three, they trusted their knowledge of it. Verse 39, just knowing it. They trusted just knowing it. And boy, did they know it. Four, but now here comes this Jesus, and he is saying that knowledge does not give eternal life, does not save. Point five, he also was clearly teaching that the law could not save, was not designed to save, was powerless. And that brought about the frightening place of point six. Could we be wrong? And people, that's where a lot of battles start for Job, what Job had to go through, what Abraham had to go through, what a lot of Christians have to go through. Could it be wrong? And most people don't want to deal with that, and so they just want to stop the truth. I had to go through that. Could it be wrong? In the early 90s. Could I be wrong in how we're filled with the Spirit? My first thing was, just like everybody else, I'm not even going to cater to that. And God just didn't leave me alone. And so the struggle begins. Could I be wrong? No, I cannot be wrong. This is the way it is. It is by confession. That's how it happens. I cannot be wrong. It's all we have to do is to confess. And then the journey began. Yes, you could be wrong. It just could be by grace. It just could be by grace through faith. And Lewis Berry Chafer took me on this journey as a human, the Holy Spirit spiritually. But his chapter 7 of his book would not leave me alone. That it is simply by faith, just as our salvation was at the cross. And it's a struggle. I don't know how much or anything and all of these things, but there were many nights, people, not just one, when I took that book and just tossed it in the trash. One time I even went to the effort of going out into the alley of my house, putting it in the trash can, and going back in. Next morning went back and got it. It's a great battle when somebody says, no, you're wrong. It's just by faith. It's a great battle. You care about what others think? Praise of man? Approbation of man? You care about what other people are going to think, what they're going to do. You care about a lot of things, and then you care about what you've been doing. Can you be wrong? And so you just got to either stop that kind of teaching altogether and get rid of, in this case, Jesus Christ, or you've got to go through this journey and handle it. And some of the Jews do. Now, let's take a look at how all of this worked out. Do not think. We have a negative here, so it says, do not think. Now, let's just stop right there. I hope you're getting it. Do you see it? It's inside. The battle is inside. It's in your soul. You want to call it your brain area? Inside your skull? You're thinking. This is what faith is. This is what you believe. It's what's going on in your soul. Do not think. This is where faith takes place, people, is in our thinking, deciding what we're going to believe, what we're not going to believe. Now look back at verse 39, because we had this word before. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because, why do you study diligently? You diligently, daily, wouldn't miss it for anything. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think. Same word. You think. In other words, it comes to the whole process. The word means to believe even. It means to what you believe, what you think. So we studied a lot of things there. The Greek particle explains why they were daily studying the Scriptures. Because you think. You made a decision. As a transitive sense, it means to think, it means to believe, it means to suppose, it means to consider, it means to imagine. And it is used to introduce the subjective mental or opinion or even action that follows it. To regard something as presumably true. People, that doesn't make it true. Because I believe that this is the way it is doesn't mean it is. Because I believe with all my heart that if I will repent or if I will join the church or I will walk an aisle or if I promise God I'll never sin again, I don't care how much you believe that you think that's what it's going to take for God to save or restore. It isn't true. Just because you believe it doesn't make it true. I believe that if I'm really good, if I learn lots of doctrine, if I have a charismatic experience, if I serve, I believe that if I just do those things, I'll be saved, I'll be restored, I'll be blessed. Doesn't mean it's true. I don't care how much you believe and how many preachers preach it. I don't care if you believe that if you repent or you confess or you feel sorry or you promise God or all these things that God will somehow do something for you. Doesn't make it true. This is why I told you several weeks ago, be sure that what you believe is true. Be sure that what you believe is true because it's going to determine what your decisions you make in the future. It's going to determine what you believe in the future. It's going to determine what you hear in the future. It's going to determine your daily life, what you believe. It's so important. The powerful things about faith are good and bad. They're good in the sense that when we know that we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, that protects us from false teaching. But boy, if I'm already in false teaching, that characteristic of faith keeps me from hearing the truth, too. You just want to be sure. You want to be sure that it's Scripture, not man, not the teaching of man, traditions of man, the thinking of man, as he has extracted it from Scripture, but it's what is in Scripture. What we believe becomes so crucial. So the it says, do you think that I will accuse you. The Greek word is katgoreo. Katgoreo. I'll transliterate. Katgoreo. Okay. Now, the reason I'm putting it on the board so you can understand what the word means, the compound kate is the word against. It's put on a suffix with words, a prefix with words, and it means to against. So this is the word against, and then goreo means to speak. This word means to speak. To speak against so as to accuse. To speak against. To speak openly against. To condemn, to accuse, and mostly in a legal sense. In a courtroom drama. It's not like the words slander and gossip. This word is used more in a courtroom drama, a whole scene of what's going on in the historical history, in the history of man. The future tense, do not think that I will accuse. What is he talking about? What all religious people are thinking about, the bema seat, the judgment before God. Oh man, am I going to be saved? Am I good enough? Am I doing it right? So this is what they're thinking about. The driving force in anybody who lives by law, people. If you live by law, it's always on your mind. It's in your vocabulary, the way you live. We saw this in studying the sin triangle. Here's the whole battle. Here's God and his battle with Satan. And God brings on the scene mankind. Man's in harmony with God. Satan is jealous of this. So Satan comes into the garden and he breaks it with sin. Sin results in death. And now there is broken relationship with God, and we are in Satan's kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness is very important in the kingdom of light, the study of Revelation. And Satan makes the great accusations to God. Now there's nothing that you can do because you are a holy God. Man is unholy. Man is unholy. And therefore, there's nothing you can do about it. They remain in my kingdom of darkness. They're depending on the righteousness of God. What Satan did not plan on, what Satan does not understand, is the love of God. He didn't plan on it, doesn't understand it. God out of his love, demonstrating his love, sent his son, and here is life if we will just choose to believe in him. This is not only that it is faith, but why it is faith. He is capable of redeeming mankind. Satan is saying God isn't even capable. This is why faith is so important, because when we do things by faith instead of by works or confession or repentance or sorrow or joining a church or a ritual or whatever it may be, a mental thing, a physical thing, if we do it, it takes away from this whole warfare that only God can save. But what I want to look at right here is the sin. And I want to bring it down here, if you please. We call this the sin triangle. Now here's the sin triangle. And this is where many Christians live their life, and non-Christians, you think they are, but let's just say, this is where people live their life. You live in the triangle of sin. You're always thinking about sin. If you're always thinking about sin, you're always thinking about the justice of God. You're always thinking about law, and you're always thinking about what can I do to make it right. What are the works that I can do? Well, you're one of the most wonderful lessons. That the lady that reared us was, well, we did something bad, so we thought, okay, we'll clean up the house. And, oh, she was really happy we cleaned up the house, but guess what? We still got a spanking. We still got in trouble. She got a clean house out of the deal, and we got a spanking. Or we got in trouble. But that wasn't going to work. It isn't going to be, you broke this, so fix that, and it's all going to work out. She didn't allow that. And I'm very thankful she did. And I truly don't believe my mother even knows why she did that. I don't think she has any idea why that she thought through what she was doing with us. I do not believe she did. It just was her, the way she reared us. And she was very happy. It was one of those funny things. We got a spanking for what we did bad, and we got ice cream for cleaning the house, so we sat down eating ice cream with a sore, you know, bottom part. So here's what you do, though, if you live in this environment. If you live in a sin environment, people, your mind is always on sin, justice. God's going to get me. I've got to be good according to the law. So the law becomes your terminology, your frame of reference. Your thinking is justice and law and work and God gets you and God this and all these types of things. And this is where, unfortunately, many Christians live. That's where the Jews were constantly living. Who's going to accuse you? Oh, no, they're going to accuse me. Oh, man, they know this, they know that. Boy, I sure am glad they don't know my thoughts. People, God knows your thoughts. He knows your thoughts. Maybe you can fool the world, but you don't fool God. Now, you can choose to live here 24 hours a day in your life, and always trying to avoid sin, always trying to fulfill the law and work so that you're staying good by the justice of God so that he might bless. Or you can live in what we call the cross triangle over here. The cross triangle. You live over here, now let me show you your vocabulary. Instead of thinking in the terms of justice, you're thinking in the terms of love. Instead of thinking in terms of law, you're thinking in terms of grace. Instead of thinking in terms of work, you're thinking in terms of faith. And this becomes your vocabulary. This becomes the environment of your life. John makes it so clear in 1 John, he says, where there is love, there is no fear of judgment. Of judgment. So many Christians, I'm so sorry, they live over here and they're so worried about sin. They're so worried about it. I heard a preacher, I'd like to find out more. I just got a little glimpse, and it sounded like whoever he was, one of those kind of ears you turned in, he said, people ask me if I sin, and he says, I don't know, I don't have time to think about it. I've got too much time thinking about staying in the love of God. I nearly fell off the road. Couldn't believe it. And then he just, he said, that's a humorous answer. He said, I'm aware of sin, but his point was very well taken. He doesn't live in an environment where he's always thinking about, am I sinning? Is this a sin? What is somebody going to think of me? What about this? What about that? People, you live over here. And let me tell you something. When you live in the spirit-filled life by faith, you're not going to sin. But you're not going to sin by your own works and by thinking. You're just not going to sin because the power where the Spirit of the Lord is, you're not going to be able to fulfill the desires of the flesh. They're constantly about it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to think about all these things over here if you're thinking about and living in this triangle over here. It doesn't even have to be an issue. Only when you're in this performance system over here, where I've got to perform, and God's going to judge, and people are judging, and the accusations, and counter-accusations, and denials. This is where denial comes in. They're in denial that they sin, and all this is over here. And so many Christians love to live here. This is where they choose to live. Don't have to live here, people. You can live over here. And this is reality. This is not reality, and the reason this is not reality is because it has all been taken care of on the cross. You're living in a non-real world. It's real world, but it's not real. You're living in a make-believe world, a false, deceiving world. You live over here, you're living in reality. You want to live in reality? Over here is reality. That's reality. Reality is, I've already done it all. Just trust me. Just come under my love. Abide in my love. Live in my grace. Receive it by faith. And it becomes your whole vocabulary and your home, your life. People, we live in words. This is why you want to teach children vocabulary. But we live in the realm of words. Words form our thinking. Words form all these things. And you can live in a realm of where your whole words, vocabulary is in this realm here. Sin, justice, righteousness, law. Going to get you. Do the law. Do the law. Don't do the law. Fail to do the law. Work. Am I doing enough? What do I have to do? Am I doing enough to take care of that? What do I do for this sin? Have I paid enough penance? This is one of the whole things of one aspect of the Roman church. You got to pay penance for, well, you did this, well, you got to do that. You did this, you got to do this. The whole realm of living. I think you can live in the realm of grace. You can live in the realm of the cross, where your vocabulary is involved in love. And we studied this, the love triangle before, where it has direction, momentum, magnitude, and effect. Or you can live in the grace triangle. You can live in the faith triangle. It's entirely to you. You get to choose. Over here, you're not going to walk by faith. You're going to walk by doing. Over here, you're going to walk by faith. You're going to use this grain of mustard seed of faith that God has given you. We have much more to see here. We've just really begun this verse. It's a powerfully important verse. So we'll begin here next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how great we are that you are the God that you are. We know that you have manifested yourself on Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Those that choose to see you and know you, the Mount Sinai, see you through law, judgment, and doing. Ultimately, condemnation. Those who see you, Heavenly Father, from Mount Zion, see you from their hopeless state, hopeless condition, and see your love, and your grace, and your mercy. And Father, we pray that you will continue to open our eyes as to what manner of God you are. And we will come to see and know you as you are. So many things in the world that we live are so antithetical to what we see in Scripture. But you have declared that your ways are not our ways and our ways are not yours. But religion is filled with so many things that just totally opposite of what you really are. So Father, we pray that you will keep us. mindful of who and what you are. We might live in the cross triangle, occupied with your love, received by grace through faith. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.